We're going to be incorporating the scripture passages that you have in your bulletins into the message itself. And before I begin, got a little parenting confession to make. And that is, as you know, we have, Laura and I have four children. That's not the confession. But you know, they're wonderful, beautiful kids. Each one of them is very different. The confession is this: I saw something on Facebook the other day that made me laugh, and it was this. A daughter asked me. My daughter asked me. This mother wrote, "Mommy, what is it like to have kids?" So I interrupted her every 11 seconds until she cried. That would never happen. That would never happen. But today we're talking about relationships. And we're talking a lot about, what we're talking about applies, a lot of it applies directly to parents, but then grandparents. But really what we're talking about applies really to anyone who has ever been involved or is involved in a relationship of any kind. And we have, as you can see in the insert, a number of scripture passages, and I'm not going to read every one, but I'm going to be addressing every one as they collectively give this wonderful, powerful insight into parenting and love and what's involved in being in a relationship and all the dynamics that happen there. And the first passage starts us off at the very beginning, where Mary is told she's going to bear a child. She's going to bear a child. Beautiful news, full of hope. But she's told by the angel, though, Gabriel, be not afraid. Now, of course, as we know, anytime you're told, be not afraid, means either you are afraid or you have something that you're probably going to be fearing or should be fearing in the near future. And as one of the many passages that serve to remind us, this is one that reminds us of the problematic and tension-filled circumstances that were involved in Jesus' conception and birth and in his whole life that followed. And one of these things that we remember back from Christmas time is how just after he was born, right, his parents took Jesus and they fled to Egypt from Israel because they were escaping the death warrant that was put on Jesus' head issued by King Herod. And he wanted to kill Jesus because of the threat, however real or imagined he may have perceived it. But they left, and Herod used the shotgun approach by ordering all the babies and the children of 2 years old and under in Bethlehem to be killed, which they were. Except that Jesus and Mary and Joseph were tipped off by the Magi, and they escaped beforehand. Many didn't. Making us realize that what Mary was told not to fear, she actually had plenty of reason to do just that based on the many realities that would play out in her and in Jesus' lifetime. Now, as parents today, we have a lot of things to fear. We don't want to live in fear, but we have a lot of things to fear. Threats, dangers, temptations, accidents, pressure. Suicide is the second leading cause of death with kids who are 15 to 24 years old. A lot of pressure. But the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God." Now, I hear that and I think about, you know, with the string of scenarios that followed with Mary and with Jesus from that time on, I think, wow, that's what you can face when you found favor with God. I think, geez, what does that mean, you know, for me, for us? For what kind of an easy street is this life supposed to be? What are our expectations supposed to be with life and relationship and parenting? So we move to the next scripture passage. Fast forward 12 years. Herod has died. His threat is gone. They've returned to Israel. They escaped, even though others didn't. In the second passage, Jesus is 12 years old. And this is the passage that I am going to read, and we are going to spend a little time focusing on. And as I read this, just imagine this scenario from the parents' emotional point of view. Put yourself in their place as we hear this. Now, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. It says his parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the company, and that means back then they had the custom of traveling with this large group of relatives and people for safety and support and everything. It said that they went a day's journey. At the end of the day, they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances, big group. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. They traveled one day, look for him at the end of the day, can't find him. What happens next? Good night's sleep? You know, you have to wonder, I mean, did they sleep? Did they? I would assume that you would get right back on that trail and walk by yourselves all night to get back to Jerusalem, looking all along the way, in the ditches, in the shadows. Had he been abducted, dead, alive? It says after 3 days, after they got back, took them a day to get back. After 3 days, they're looking for him. They found him in the temple, sitting among his teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his awareness. And when his parents saw him, it says they were astonished. Astonished comes from this Greek word expliso, which means to strike with panic and shock. They saw him, they were struck with this panic and shock, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been looking anxiously," i.e., sheer panic. And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did not you know that I must be in my father's house?" Now see, this is at the time when a parent's worry shifts to anger. You've been there. Where you're thinking, if I would have known you would have been here, would I have spent 3 days looking in all the other places? Now we have lost several of our children for short periods of time. We actually, our oldest son, Scotty, when he was about a year old, was apparently being abducted from a Stop and Shop. And after Laura was in Stop and Shop and screamed, as you would as a mother, when you realize your child isn't there, and yelling, "My child is lost. My child is gone." They shut the store down. She went outside as a woman was putting Scotty into her car. And she ripped Scotty out of this mother's arms. Crazy frenzy. And for Jesus' parents, it had been 4 days, not 20 minutes. That's what gives you gray hairs, right? I hear that passage and I think, that's what you get sometimes, even when Christ is your child. When your child is the embodiment of love and awareness and sensitivity, you not only get the disappearance, but you get this response. Well, didn't you know I was in my father's house? Right? You know, that was, I said that to my parents several times. I'd show up at 3 o'clock in the morning when I came home from college, and they would, you know, steam would be coming out of their ears. And I would say, I'm fine. I knew where I was. Why are you? I don't know. But doesn't that sound like a 12-year-old, though? Right? Or a 14-year-old, or a 24-year-old, or maybe a spouse at times, you know, when they would, what's your problem? Didn't you know? And then what did you not hear in this, from this 12-year-old? An apology? A recognition? A consideration of the parents' panic? Or how about 4 days of time that they spent looking for you? Look at the time I've been driving you back and forth. They were traveling, searching. And I think this, I think, you know, why is this in our scriptures? Why did they include this story? You know, first of all, if it weren't true, you know that they wouldn't have included this, because it really doesn't put anybody in a great light. Right? But I thank God it's there, because with our scriptures and the purpose of Jesus' life, you know, being to equip us for all parts of life, the good, the bad, the ugly, the difficult. I know when I say this, I come to several conclusions. Being, why did he do that and respond like this? And you know what? The answer is because he was a 12-year-old. In spite of the fact that he was, you know, about to be the savior of the world. And the abundant grace in this passage is, it tells us, you know what, this is what kids do. Even him. Kids do stupid things. And parents sometimes react stupidly and in ways that they would regret, with a million variations. Our holy scriptures are saying, hey, folks, buckle up. Buckle up, because when you're in a relationship, any kind of a relationship, this is sometimes what you are going to get, even with the Son of God. So get ready, set your posture, and don't expect anything different, because the only real question is, how are you going to deal with it? It happens with the very best. The problem, the anger in return. What's your level of expectation? How are you going to deal with it? This can apply equally with expectations and our responses to our spouses. Friends, how did Mary respond? Angry? Yes. Making him pay forever? No. What's the statute of limitations? We're with a group yesterday at lunch saying, what's the statute of limitations for your spouse or your child who does something wrong? Or your parent, maybe your parent screwed up when you were growing up. What's the statute of limitations on that? How long do you hold them accountable? Do you hold them or yourself accountable longer than Christ or Mary held themselves or each other? Do we maintain higher expectations of ourselves or others than Christ or Mary, the Mother of God? Our third scripture passage from Mark, here again. In this passage, we feel this gap between, you know, the initial hope or expectation of how people should be treating each other, how life should be, how relationships should be, the gap between that and reality. And as we know, the larger this gap, the larger our feeling of discontent, all the way to feelings of outright betrayal and indignation. This is where we get so much of our discontent, is from this gap between how things are versus how we expect them to be. Our third passage, Jesus, if you read before this passage, you realize that he has been healing a lot of people and casting out demons and all sorts of things. And his mom sees this, and his brothers, and the situation is getting out of hand, and it's becoming this frenzy kind of like situation. And they look at this and they realize that if he continues to go, he's going to get himself into some deep trouble, which of course he did. And so they went up to talk to him to try to get him to, you know, just put the brakes on a little bit. Slow down for your own safety. And they're well-intentioned, but what do they get for going up to him? Jesus is told, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And he replies, where are my mother and my brothers? Looking around at those who sat about him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and mother and sister. And I go, ouch. You know? Now that's great for all those other people who feel really included. Not so great maybe for mom or for his family, which he had. But, you know, it was intended to lift other people up. It wasn't intended to put a knife through his mother or his brothers. It wasn't intended that. Have you ever said anything? Has anything ever popped out of your mouth that just didn't come out right? Never. You know, maybe someone who you care about has said something that just did not come out quite right. And they want to clear it up. They would like to have said it differently. Do we give the others the opportunity that we would love to have for ourselves when that happens to us? Mm-hmm. I'm seeing some communication between spouses here. When other people hurt you, are you able to forgive them? Are you able to forgive yourself? Do you hold yourself and others more accountable than Christ himself? One of the craziest and one of the saddest things that I hear sometimes in relationships is that somebody will say, well, you said this, and the other person will say, you know, that's not at all what I meant. And the person who's hurt says, well, yeah, well, this is what you meant. And the person, no, it's not at all. Why do we do that? Why, you know, wouldn't it be welcome news if somebody says, you know, that's not at all what I meant? And you go, oh, well, thank God. That's great. Thank you. Because I was really hurt. But it's a real relief to know that you didn't really mean that. So what did you mean? Right? We can give that gift to other people. How to be in relationship, not easy. How to heal and forgive. Which leads us to our fourth passage, where this is such a great passage. Talk about fabulous things that are included in the scriptures. You know, Jesus, his mother Mary, are all at a wedding together in Cana. Classic mother-child vignette. You know, it reminds us, this dynamic has been going on for millennia, right? And it's fabulous and it's short, so I will read this one. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the marriage with his disciples. And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Like, what are you going to do? You're Jesus? I'm asking. And you gotta love this, that Jesus says, it's in our scriptures, he says, woman, what have you to do with me? Really? It's like, seriously, what are you pushing me to do here? This was his first miracle. My first miracle. I'm here to save humanity. You're gonna have me make wine. Now, in my mind, I have this little imaginary thing going on. It's like Mary saying, well, you don't have to. I remember the 4 days that I spent looking for you. I'll make the wine. Don't you? I mean, I love that this is our holy scripture saying, you know what? This is sacred relationship. This is sometimes the ideal and the best that you get. Holy. That's what it feels like sometimes. In sacred, ideal relationship. Woman, what have you to do with me? Sacred. Between mother and child. I got curious. I looked up in the gospel. I looked up the word mother in the gospels. The word mother appears 68 times in the gospels. The word love, 43 times. It reminds me that, you know, sometimes that's how you spell love. With flesh on. And then we go from the birth and the hope and the not knowing and the trepidation and the worry and the dangers, the tribulation. We look at our last passage, and who can possibly imagine what it would be like to be there at the foot of the cross? You've gone through all this. You've birthed. You've nursed. You've fed and taught to walk and talk, and you're within touching distance. And he's hanging on a cross with nails in hands and feet, and there he's beaten, he's dying, and there is nothing you can do about it. Helpless. Many of us have been there in different ways. Parents, brothers, sisters, children, friends. Someone you love has an addiction. And there's nothing you can do about it. You try. Depression. Chronic illness, cancer. Mental illness. You know helpless when you don't understand and something is just insane and it is out of your control and all you have to rely on is your faith and your togetherness and your love and just begging God that somehow God's going to pull you through this and somehow give them the strength and courage. And Jesus says from the cross to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he says goodbye. And to the disciple that may well have been his brother, behold your mother. Love each other when I'm gone. May we learn not to wait until the end to love one another with all of the passion and all of the commitment and all of the abundant grace and all of the forgiveness of self and other and listening and encouraging and second chances as much as God loves us. And with that, I want to close with there's a very short video clip along these lines, and it's a little gift. And grab the lights here.
Perfectionist, and so that's hard with kids.
There's definitely days when I have my doubts about my abilities.
Struggle with my temper.
I struggle with like how I react with situations.
I wish I knew how to, I guess, just calm myself before speaking to them. I wish I was better at taking time to sit down and just listen more to my child.
I wish I was more confident and being a mom.
I'm not the most patient person in the world.
Patience is far and away probably the biggest struggle.
I just want them to know just how much I love them.
He's fun to snuggle with.
Pretty, funny. She does cook a lot of food for me.
She's just unique. That's why I love her so much.
We go on dates together. Like, we go shopping.
She loves me a lot.
I have a lot of favorite things about my mom.
We like to watch movies together and color and stuff.
We go to church together, we volunteer together.
She is like my heart, I guess you could say, because she's that close to me.
My favorite thing is to jump on a trampoline with my mom. That's my most favorite thing, to go up high.
We like get ice cream or something, and like go to the nail salon and have fun.
My mom is my hero.
She's pretty and beautiful.
She is my hero.
She just will care about me and just always love me forever.
She's the best.
That's so awesome.
I always seem to focus mostly on the negative, and I guess I can walk out of here and say that I'm doing something great. And that my child is viewing me in totally different lenses as I view myself. So that's inspiring.
This is my calling. This is my job. This is what I love to do, and I will do it better and with love each and every day because those kids count on me and they love me for what I'm doing.
May we love one another with heaping doses of all of this. God bless you. Enjoy your love. Enjoy your life. Amen. We're going to try to sing. And it's a beautiful hymn.